Okay, 1 John chapter 5, we're going to wind this book up. 1 John chapter 5, we'll read verses 16 through 21, the rest of the chapter tonight. Chapter 5, begin reading verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Amen. We've been talking in this last chapter about fellowship principles. We've talked about our birth, our belief, our book, our boldness, and we're going to talk tonight about our behavior, the principle of our behavior. As a matter of fact, that's one of the major themes of the book of 1 John, dealing with the conduct of a Christian as a child of God. Now, a man's relationship, a man's fellowship his fellowship with God is reflected in his conduct, if you will, or his behavior. Now, it's impossible for it to be otherwise. I mean, if a man's been born again, he's a child of God, he's had an experience with the living God of heaven, then there's a change in his life. He may have been a good man to start with. There are a lot of good men, a lot of good moral men that are not Christian men, but after a man meets the true living God, there nevertheless becomes a change in his life. There's something new and better about that good man. And that's basically what John's talking about in this entire epistle, and he's winding it up here, talking about our behavior. Now, last week we talked about prayer, our boldness in prayer, and this is closely related to it. He was talking about prayer, and here he relates the prayer to the behavior of our brothers and our sisters. And he begins and he says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. So he's linking this behavioral pattern with the subject of prayer and tying these verses together. But the first thing we want to point out here, we see in verse number 19, he says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. We see a fundamental wickedness in this world. Now, the literal translation that you could put upon that would be, the whole world lies in the wicked one. The whole world lies in the capturing hold, a snare, if you will, of the devil, and it's impossible for them to escape other than through the salvation which was brought and provided by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, you remember that he was writing because of the error of certain ones who called themselves the Gnostics, which comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. Out of these five verses we read, if you look in the 3, 18, 19, and 20, he repeats the words, we know. He said in 18, we know whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Verse 19, and we know that we are of God. 20, and we know that the Son of God is come. And all through this epistle, we pointed out the fact, I believe that that word to know in one form or another is used of some 39 times in this epistle. And so he closes with the same emphasis he began with, that there are certain things that we know as children of God. And that our relationship and our fellowship with God is not based upon some emotional experience or some religious experience. It's based simply upon the fact and the faith of what God's Son has done for us. And one fundamental fact that we've got to remember, he says, is this, that the whole world lies in wickedness. It's been captured, it's captivated, if you will, by the devil. And it all lies within his power. The Bible refers to him as the God of this world. Now, 2 Corinthians 11 calls him an angel of light. He says, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And as an angel, he deceives the world. I mean, if any man, the man who started the Mormon church claims that he got his revelation from an angel in the woods, an angel is not named in the Bible, by the way. A whole religion is founded upon an experience, a revelation that this boy who was a young man supposedly had an experience, and people began to believe that above what the Word of God said, and therefore a whole religion was based upon his experience with an angel. But the Bible plainly says that the devil, Satan, is able to transform himself to an angel of light, which has to do with reception and revelation, and thereby, in his form as an angel, he deceives the world. How is a person deceived the world today? Why are they deceived? They are deceived because the devil has come to them as an angel of light. Now others, he comes to as a serpent. He's referred to in the Bible as a serpent. Now what does a serpent do? A serpent bites you. That's what we call a snake. Amen. We all scared of snakes. Most of us, what's got any sense left? Amen. And a serpent bites you. And what does a serpent tote around? He totes around venom. And all the world snakes, venom is a poison, or if you will, it's a drug. And so as an angel, he deceives us, and as a serpent, he drugs us. And you know how a drug works on a man? It begins to work slowly. He'll be all right one minute, and then slowly the effect of this drug will creep upon him. Before you know it, it's got him. Isn't that right? I mean, the man that goes out and sits on the bar till and begins to drink, he's fine when he goes in. He walks pretty straight, but slowly, but surely, the more that he drinks, the more alcohol, the more drug he gets into his blood system, the more power it takes, it gets over him. And so that's what the world's doing today. The devil's doing to the world today. He's drugging the world into believing a lie. And he's got them in his hand. The Bible refers to him as a lion. And as a lion, he devours. He said he's going about looking for whoever he might devour. He's wanting to consume man. He hates man because he's made in the image of God and because God provided redemption for him. He's referred in the book of Revelation as a dragon. A dragon is a creature that was feared in mythology as a beast of destruction because of the destruction that he caused. And the whole world lies today in the power of Satan. And who's an angel, he's a serpent, he's a lion, he's a dragon, and his one objective is the destruction of mankind and the humiliation of God. And there's nothing he would love to do more than to prove God just wrong. And he's not been able to do it thus far, amen. He's not been able to do it. And so he says, listen, people, we know that we are of God, but the whole world lies in wickedness. And so our behavior has got to be a contrast unto the behavior of those that are captivated by the throes of this world and the deception of the devil. And here he makes a contrast with us in verses 18 and 20. He says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now he's contrasting those that are under the power of this world, the flesh and the devil. They've been deceived, drugged, and deluded, and with the Christian person. He says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now remember, there were a certain group of the Gnostics that said, it doesn't matter what you do with the body, you can just live any way that you want to, because all matter is evil anyway, and God's not connected with matter. Jesus was just a spirit, and so it don't matter what you do with this body. But that's not what John is teaching. That's what he's writing to contradict in this epistle. And so he says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now, we cannot take that one verse out of context and say, because the Bible says whosoever is born of God sinneth not, that a man can live perfect, that he can live above sin absolutely and all the time. We cannot say that, because John, other places in his epistle, has said that if we say that we have no sin, we lie, the truth's not in us. And that if we sin, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. He said, these things I write unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he has very definitely wrote about the possibility of the Christian person sinning. But he's saying here, we know that whosoever has been born of God does not practice sin. He does not have a habit of sinning in his life. Now, a man may stumble, he may sin once in a while, not out of desire, but out of simple reaction, and that doesn't mean he's not a Christian. A man may do that. But he's saying that a man has been born of God. It is not his habit or his practice to go about saying. Now, the world is the opposite. That's what he's saying when they lie in the wicked one. The habits of this world, the pleasures of this world, they all revolve around sin. Isn't that right? Everything that just about that you can think of that the world enjoys, really gets into, usually winds up to be filled or infiltrated with sin. Isn't that true? And he's saying that's not the way we're in. This is a wonder. In contrast to the wickedness, that we've been born of God, have been changed into His likeness. Amen. Now look what he said on down verse 20. And we know, pay attention here, that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is true, the true God and eternal life. Now, if you'll look at those verses, 18 and 20 there, you're going to find out something, that we have access, we have the presence, we have the power, we have the promise of the entire Godhead at our disposal in order to live a Christian life. And that's what makes us different. The sinner, he has no access to the power. That's the reason he can't live above sin. That's the reason he has to, quote-unquote, go with the flow of this world. He doesn't have that power, but he's saying, listen, we know what we have. We have the power of God in our life, the presence of God, the promises of God, and that equips us and enables us to be different from this world in our objectives, in our actions, and our motives, and everything that we're made up of. We should be different from the people who are bound up by the devil, because we have been set free. Now look what he said in verse 19 there. He said, and we know that we are of God. Talking about the Father. And we know that the Son is come in verse 20. In the latter part of that verse, he refers to His Son, Jesus Christ. He said in the middle, and He hath given us an understanding. Now how did He give us understanding? Only one way, and that's through the Holy Spirit who illuminates us. So in these two verses, we see the power or the accessibility of the entire Godhead to you and I as a child of God to equip us and enable us to live a life that pertaineth to godliness. All that we need, we find in them. Latter part there, verse 20, he said, this is the true God and eternal life. Now, John said this in John 17 as he recorded the prayer of Jesus there. He said, this is life eternal, to know thee, the one true God, and him whom thou hast sent, Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying, that eternal life consists of a quantity and the quality that we talked about. And eternal life consists or is found in a person. And that our life revolves around our relationship to the one true God. And we cannot say that I've been saved or that I have eternal life without bringing God into the picture, because He's the source of all of our lives. Now, you see, he set up the contrast between the child of God and the child of the devil, the person that's not of this world and the person that's still in the throes of this world. Amen. And what we're going to talk about tonight is what we all wonder about, and that's what's found in verse 16, which is referred to as a sin unto death. Now, he starts off and he says, if any man see his brother sin, sin. That means that we should be a faithful witness of those things that go on about us. If any man see. Now, that tells me something in verse number 16, that my role in the affairs of my brother and my sisters is simply that of intercession. Intercession. Now, we have, a lot of people would take that phrase and use it as an excuse to be a busybody. Nowhere are you given the liberty to become a busybody and meddle in other folks' affairs. The only ones that usually do that is people who think they're better than somebody else because they want to make them more like them. But here's what he's saying. If we see somebody that is involved in a sin, then we have the obligation of interceding for them. We have not the obligation, but the privilege of interceding for them. And that's wonderful. Now, what is intercession? An interceder is one who represents another before God. That was the function of the priest in the Old Testament. He represented the sinner before God, or the man before God. But not only that, he represented God before the man. And that's what we do. So we represent them before God in prayer. We say, God, I see my brother and my sisters involved in something that I'm afraid is harmful for them, something that possibly will become sin in their life. And so I pray for that individual in intercession. But not only that, when I see or I fear that this thing's getting a grip on them, then I go and represent God to them and give testimony to them from the Word of God to share with them, to maybe help them in this aspect of their life, or to make them aware that this sin could consume them in the end. Amen. So we need to be aware of the fact that we are our brother's keeper, and that we have the privilege of interceding for each other all the time. Amen. Who was it? Samuel said, God forbid that I sin in not praying for you. Amen. We should pray one for another. The Bible says, confess your faults one to another in order that we might be able to pray for each other. Now, boy, that's hard to do today because we've got so many tongue flappers. I don't want people to go gossiping whenever I confide in somebody about a problem maybe I've got in our life, because believe me, I haven't learned to walk on water or fly yet, and sure, I have problems in my life, and I don't want to share them with somebody that's going to go wagging their tongue. And that's not what the Bible's talking about here. It's talking about intercessory prayer one for another. Now we want to talk about the fatal warning. He said in verse 16, the latter part there, he says, there is a sin unto death. Now, I did a little reading on this subject. I never realized there was so much confusion about it. And when it all was said and done, I boiled right down. I still believe what I believe before I ever started studying. Amen. There are two kinds of death in the Bible. There's a physical death, and there's a spiritual death. Physical death is the separation of man's soul from his body, and all you have left here is elements of the earth. That's all you'll have in water. Most of it water. When it's gone, you have a pile of dust, mineral from the earth. Amen. The spiritual death is separation of man's entirety, his spiritual being, from God. That's known as spiritual death, or the second death in the Bible. So the first thing we've got to figure out is, what kind of death is he talking about when he says it's a sin unto death? Well, before we even figure that out, we first of all got to figure out, who's he talking about? Well, verse number 16, he starts off, he says, if a man see his brother, not a sinner. First of all, I expect to see a sinner out here committing sin, because it's his nature. You know, and I don't condemn him, because that's the way that he's supposed to act, because he's a sinner. But he's saying, if a man sees his brother, indicating that he is a brother in Christ, a spiritual brother, sinning a sin unto death. So we see, I think, quite plainly. I mean, the whole epistle has been directed to Christians, hasn't it? Children of God hadn't been sent to the lost world. It was sent to a church, probably in Ephesus. They're exhorting them, my friend, to beware of these Gnostics and these Antichrists that were coming from amongst them. And so I think it's very plain here that he's talking and writing to people who are the children of God. So what kind of death is he talking about? Is he talking about a physical death, or is he talking about a spiritual death? Now, well, first thing I've got to say to that is, if you've ever been saved, you don't have to worry about spiritual death, because you've been saved. You've been delivered. You've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And my friend, you no longer have to worry about the penalty of your sins, because Jesus bore them on the cross. You know, I used to watch these old westerns when I was a child, and I never forgot one old Twilight Zone picture. I know y'all might remember that when you were a kid. I always liked all those things when I was younger. And I'll never forget, there was this old guy, and they were going to hang him. And I don't remember all the story, but I do remember this, that whenever they hung him, the rope snapped, or supposedly, and they couldn't hang him again. And the whole idea behind that was that you can't punish a man twice for the same thing. And so, literally, he hung when he didn't hang, was the way that it boils down to in the law. So, whenever Jesus bore my sins on the cross and he died for me, I became dead. And so, I cannot bear the punishment for those sins again, because Jesus already bore those punishments one time. And so that's an impossibility. And so a child of God doesn't have to worry about hell. A child of God doesn't have to worry about ever being spiritually separated from God for eternity, because he's not a child of this world. He's not a child of the devil anymore. He's a child of God. He doesn't have to worry about the second death. It has no power over them. That's what the Apostle Paul was talking about. He talked about the victory of the grave and the sting of death. Where is it? Where is it? It can't get a hold of us. Why? Because we'll have eternal life. We're never going to die. And so he can't be talking here about spiritual death. Now, a lot of people who believe that you can lose what God gave you, they will take this verse and boy, it just messed their mind all up. And that's what they're talking about. But let me tell you something here. He's talking about two kinds of sin also. He's talking about a sin that's not unto death and a sin that's unto death. Well, now, wait a minute. Sin is sin, as far as I know. I mean, the Bible said if you transgress one of the laws of God, you just shattered the whole globe. You busted all of them. Isn't that right? From the least to the greatest, there was no little, there was no big one. So you tell me what sin it is that sends you to hell. If there's a sin, if we're talking about spiritual death here, then there's a sin that won't, that you can do that won't send you to hell. And then there's a sin that you do that'll send you to hell, which brings us right back to a salvation by works, which is a contradiction to the rest of the revelation of the Word of God. So that can't be so. Did you get that? Two kinds of sin. A sin that results in a death and a sin that won't result in death. So it's obvious to me he cannot be talking about a spiritual death, so he's got to be talking about physical death. He's talking about a physical death here. Now, what is he talking about? A sin of not unto death and a sin unto death? Well, I simply call a sin not unto death a sin of assumption. I call a sin unto death a sin of presumption. Now, what are you talking about? I believe that a child of God can sin in reaction to a given situation in a moment of time and maybe say something he shouldn't say or think something that he shouldn't say, and it's sin. But that doesn't separate him from God. That doesn't put him in a state so that he cannot get to God. All the Bible says, John says, simply confess those sins. And he's faithful and just to forgive us of those sins. But there is a sin which is the opposite of that. Now the Bible gives us four definite definitions of sin. 1 John 5:17, here said, all unrighteousness is sin. Whatsoever you do that doesn't mirror what's right in God's eyes is sin. In other words, if you want to put it in plain everyday language, he's saying everything that's wrong is equivalent to sin. He also said in the 3rd chapter, verse 4, he said, sin is a transgression of the law. If you break any of the laws of God, that amounts to sin. The Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin in Romans 14. So whatever you do that doesn't have faith as its basis and its motive, you do it in the flesh, you're walking by faith, by sight and not by faith, and that becomes sin to you. And you can do that in the process of doing a good thing. And so that is sin. James said that to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so we get a pretty well-rounded picture of sin. And a man can sin in word, thought, or deed. And it's entirely possible, if I go even further, and a lot of folks get upset about this, and I ain't promoting nothing, but I'm saying it's probable that you will. I'm saying it's almost impossible for you not to do something somewhere along the line. I mean, somewhere along the line, you're going to get upset, you're going to get angry, or something's going to happen, and you're going to have a thought, and that's the thing that Jesus pointed out to the righteous Pharisees, the self-righteous Pharisees. He said, you say that thou shalt not commit adultery, but I want to tell you something. If you look upon a woman who lusts after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. And that's what he was trying to show, how prone man in this mortal body is to sin. And it is probable that you will commit a sin of assumption. You'll say something that you didn't mean to say, or you'll do something you didn't mean to do, and that simply is a sin that you did not plan to do. Snuck up and grabbed you before you knew it. But a sin unto death is a sin of presumption. It is a sin which is planned, and it is premeditated, and it saw that. Huh? Will a Christian do something like that? Well, according to what John's saying here, he will. If he's not careful. Amen? If he is not careful. Now, there are those in the Bible who committed this sin. As I studied this, the more I became convinced that that's what he's talking about in this verse, as we look at the revelation and the history unfolded in the Word of God. Now, I want us to talk a few minutes about people in the Bible who committed the sin unto death. Now, first of all, you've got to realize that the sin unto death is not the same thing that Jesus talked about in the Gospel of Matthew and other places where he referred to the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost or the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. He's talking here about a sin which results in a physical death. The unpardonable sin is sin which results in spiritual death. And maybe one day we'll be able to teach about that. But we see many examples of the sin and the death in the Bible. Now, first of all, if you look in the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. We're going to walk through the Bible. You can go there if you want to. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3 talks about two individuals named Nadab and Abihu. They were sons of Aaron the priest. And God had given instructions for the tabernacle and the form and the mode of worship in the tabernacle, the offerings and all the proceedings to go on within the tabernacle. And the Bible said in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 through 3, that Nadab and Abihu entered into the holy place and they offered strange fire before the Lord. The Bible says that the fire of God came out and destroyed them. In other words, they died. Now, they were a part of the family of God. They were the sons of the highest priest, the noblest priest, Aaron himself. And so they went about what they thought were the duties of their part in the priesthood, but they offered strange fire before God. They either lit this incense off of from the wrong place. It was supposed to come off of the brazen altar out in the court. They either did that or else they stepped into the Holy of Holies because they couldn't go in that. Only Aaron could go in there. And this altar of incense was right there at the curtain. And they could have stepped in there. And it doesn't matter which one of those it is. We could argue about it from here till the Lord comes. No use in that. But we know one thing. They did something they should not have done, and instantaneously God struck them dead. The fire of God came out and consumed them. And so they, being children of God, part of the house of Israel, and commissioned to do service, they did something. And here's the way Moses described it. The way he says it, they didn't sanctify him the way that he had instructed them to do. Now, you want to remember that as we go through here, because you're going to find that is a recurrent theme when it comes to the sin unto death. Numbers chapter 16. You go over there and read the first part of that chapter, you're going to find that there were some people known as the sons of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and 250 princes in Israel. And they got kind of huffed up and puffed up at Moses and Aaron because they had the good job, you know. They were the ones that was in the forefront. They had all the leadership, and they just seemed to have the good part. And the sons of Korah, they had a part in the tabernacle. They were in charge of taking it apart, certain things apart, and assembling it, and carrying the tabernacle. They had a part, but they weren't satisfied with that part. So they got mad and puffed up at Moses and Aaron, and came up and challenged them. Because they wanted to be priests, and they wanted to be the prophets like Moses was. And, of course, God made a distinction, and the consummation of it all was that the earth opened up and consumed Dathan and Abiram and his crew, and the fire of the Lord came out and killed those 250 princes who thought they should be the priests. They weren't born into the tribe. They weren't under Aaron. They couldn't be priests, but yet they wanted to be. And so God killed them. They committed this sin unto death. It resulted in a literal physical death for those people. We come to the book of Joshua, chapter number 7. We find a man there named Achan. God told them when they went into Jericho not to keep anything, not to take anything out of there, and warned them specifically. But yet this man Achan, he saw a Babylonian garment in there, some gold and some silver, and he took it. Because of that, the children of Israel suffered defeat, and it was exposed by God. And the man who committed that sin committed his sin unto death because he willfully, deliberately did what God told him not to do and caused the defeat of the people of God because he failed to sanctify God in the midst of his people once again, and he died a physical death. Right there. Another example of sin and death. Now, I was reading my Bible the other night and went across this in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 3. The book of 1 Samuel, chapter 3. I run across a verse that made me think of this. referring to the sons of Eli. Eli was the priest at that time, and he had two boys that officiated under him, and they were scoundrels. They were just no good, and Eli didn't do anything with them. And here's what the Bible says about him. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 13. God said this, or Samuel said this, or God did. He said, "For I have told him that I will judge his house," talking about Eli, "forever for the iniquity which he knoweth," he's talking about his sons, "because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." That's 1 Samuel 3:13. Listen to what he said in 14. "And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli, that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering." Now, this is one thing you're going to find about the sentence of death, that when a person gets involved in something like this and it gets such a grip upon him, there is a point which he can pass that it will not do him any good to repent. He said, "No offering will purge this sin." Now, all sin is forgivable by the blood of Christ, spiritual-wise, but physical-wise, it's possible for a man to get to a point of disgrace from God before this world, that God will reach down and take him out. And he said, there's no sacrifice going to take care of this for this sin. And so, therefore, I pronounce a judgment upon this house of Eli. Now, these two died. And that brings us to another point. I believe it's also possible for a lost man to commit a sin unto death. You used to just relate it to a Christian. But I've got news for you. There comes a time whenever God will zap a lost man. Usually when it happens rapidly. Long ago, I guess it was a year, maybe a year and a half or two, I don't exactly remember. Man over in Lake Pontchartrain stood up on the bow of his boat with two other guys and said, "There's God in heaven, let him strike me dead." Lightning zapped him right then. Y'all remember that? I mean, the other two, I don't know where they're at now, but I'd be in church house somewhere. But killed him right then. Right then. And that's the way it was with the sons of Eli. There wasn't nothing that they could do, no sacrifice to be offered by Eli, who was the priest, who was a godly man, but he just didn't do his sons right. And so the sin of the death fell upon those people. You remember old Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6 when they sent to bring the Ark of the Lord, Ark of the Covenant, up to Jerusalem there. When the ox stumbled and it began to fall, he reached out and said, "Doesn't seem like much to you and I, but the thing about it is, man was not supposed to lay hand upon that ark." And when he did that, it was a sin unto death. And I mean, Uzzah could have been a good man. You know, and it could have been just a reflex at the time, but he did something that was specifically commanded that man not do. And so God didn't excuse him in the life of Uzzah. And Uzzah, he died on the spot trying to do a noble deed because he committed the wrong act. We come to the New Testament, we find Ananias and Sapphira. They saw what Barnabas did. They wanted to copy him. They sold a parcel of land. They came before Peter there. And Peter said, "You sell the land for thus much." They said, "Yeah, we sold it for this much." He said, "You lied. You didn't lie to me. You lied to the Holy Ghost." They dropped one by one. And Ananias dropped when his wife Sapphira came in and she clung to the lie. She dropped also. And they committed the sin and death. Why? These people, they failed to sanctify God in the midst of His own people in the early church, and God didn't put up with it, and He killed them. He killed them. They committed a sin unto death. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we find a group of people there partaking of the Lord's Supper, and they were not discerning the Lord's body, and they were getting drunk, and they'd taken a sacred institution that Jesus had given by revelation to Paul, exactly how to do it, and what to do, and what it stood for, and all, and it lost all of its meaning. And so what was happening was, Jesus was not sanctified in the midst of His people. Instead, they were just having a good time, a party, and they weren't discerning the body of the Lord or what He'd done for them. They were concentrating upon their own lust. And He said, "Because of that, many of you are sick and weak, and some of you are asleep." Some of them had committed the sin and the death, and God had killed them because of this sin. Now, Israel, the nation, we could say as a nation, committed the sin and the death. Just about. I mean, and that's what he says here. He says, "There's a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it." Now, we'll go to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, chapter 7, and verse 16. I want to read you a verse. Jeremiah,
7:16. After God observing all the ways of Israel, He said, "Therefore unto Jeremiah, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee." You see what He's saying? He's telling Jeremiah, don't bother to pray for these people because they've gone so far that my mind is made up. I'm going to remove them. And that's exactly what He did. He carried them away into captivity. Isn't that right? All right, look at Jeremiah 15 in verse 1. God's still talking. He said, "Then said the Lord unto me," Jeremiah speaking. Remember, He's already told Jeremiah, don't bother to pray for these folks. "Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth." So, you see what He's saying. I mean, who was Moses and who was Samuel? They were two great intercessors of God. Moses intercedes on behalf of Israel before God when God said, "I'm destroying Moses. Get out of my way and then I'll raise up a nation of you." And God could have done it, been just, and still been God. But Moses interceded on their behalf and stopped him. Samuel said, "God forbid that I should sin and not praying for you." In other words, He said, "You decided you wanted you a king in old Saul." But He said, "And you sinned against God, but I tell you what, I'm going to still keep on praying for you. God forbid that I should not pray for you." He said, "I'm going to intercede for you." And so Moses and Samuel were two great biblical intercessors there. But God told Jeremiah, He said, "If Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind could not be toward this people." So we see a perfect Old Testament illustration of a New Testament truth, that there comes a time when it is fruitless and futile to pray for someone caught up in sin. Now what's He saying? He's saying this, that if a person is willfully bound and determined to commit certain acts of sin continually and live in that state, then you may as well not pray for them after a certain point. Because after that it leaves the hands of man, falls into the hands of God, and leave one thing, God's not going to let you as a child of God disgrace His name or fail to sanctify Him in the midst of His people for very long. And I believe a man that's a born again saved man causes trouble in the church, brother, God straighten him out and get him. Amen? Just like He did Ananias and Sapphira. I believe people that shame God in the house of God by their manner of worship, their conduct, I believe God is going to straighten those people out if the prayers of the saints of God don't turn them around. Now, it's interesting that there are also people in the Bible who almost committed the sin of death. But just like you pray for those that haven't got that far and they come out, we kind of see a picture of that. First one I thought of was Moses. God called Moses, told him, he reverberated his covenant, and he knew his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he said, "I'm going to use you to deliver the children of Israel from the house of Egypt," in response to the covenant that I made with Abraham hundreds of years ago, approximately 800 years before that, and said, "Go get them, boy." But the thing that Moses forgot to do, he forgot the sign of the covenant, or the mark of the covenant, which was circumcision. And Moses had not circumcised his own son. And so the Bible said in the book of Exodus 20, the book of Exodus, I forget what chapter it is, that God met him on the way to the inn and sought to kill him. God was going to kill Moses. But his wife rescued him right quick in a rush. There are some things God's very particular about, neighbor. And we need to be aware of what those things are. But Moses came that close to dying a physical death because he failed to honor the sign of the covenant that he had established. I mean, Moses was fixing to be used to fulfill that covenant, but yet he had not observed the covenant, the mark of the covenant, in having his own son circumcised. And not only that, we find Uzziah in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. You remember Uzziah was a good king. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah said, "In the year that good King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." Uzziah was a good king. He followed the ways of his father Amaziah. He was a good king. But there come a day whenever his heart was lifted up in him and he became strong and he walked in and he decided that rather than being the king that he wanted to be a priest also, and he was going to offer some incense stuff. And before he got a chance to, God struck him with leprosy. God could have killed him, just like he did Nadab and Abihu. Perhaps he didn't go far enough in. I don't know why, but he came that close to committing sin to death, and he did die a leper. He paid for that. He almost died of sin unto death. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we find a man there, verses 1 through 5, I believe it is, a man that was living in extreme fornication. And rather than the people taking and disciplining that man and dealing with that sin in the church, you know, they became puffed up, you know, and perhaps they even separated themselves, but they should have dealt with the man within the church. And so this man was on the verge of committing the sin unto death. And Paul said, you put that man out of the church so that his flesh might be destroyed, but yet his soul might be saved in the day of Christ and be saved so as by fire. And so this man was on the border line of committing the sin unto death. Now, there's a man referred to in 2 Corinthians that possibly was him being restored. He got the sin straightened out. So this man was very close to committing the sin unto death. In the book of Hebrews, we find some saved Hebrew Christians that were on the borderline of committing a sin unto death. And in Hebrews 25, verse 26, Paul reminded them that if we sin willfully, that there remaineth no sacrifice for sin, and that he that despised Moses' law died without mercy at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And what he's saying there is that if you do this deliberate act of turning your back upon the sacrifice of Christ, you return back into the old sacrificial system, then God will not let you get away with it, and you're on the verge of committing a sin unto death. And God take you out. Now, you know, this is dream world to a lot of people. My friend, this is the Bible. Now, we've gone through the Bible, and this is just something that I got up. We could cover it in this period of time. If we would go on, we could find more people who went one side of the fence or the other. But the basic accord that you see running through this divine execution is the fact that there's somebody, a child of God, that fails to sanctify God in the midst of his own people. And because if you can't sanctify God in the midst of God's people, you sure won't do it out here in this world. And if you don't learn to do it in the house of God, you're sure not going to do it out here on the job and in this whole world, because it's a whole lot harder out there. My friend, God does not tolerate foolishness in the house of God if he's there. Now, the sad fact of the matter is that stamped across most doors of quote-unquote churches is the word Ichabod, and the glory is departed. God's not there, and they can have square dances, hoot and holler, and fight and fuss. Vote the preacher out and do everything you want to, and God let him get away with it. He's not there to start with. But my friend, where God's moving and God's working and God's dwelling in his people, when there's somebody who fails to sanctify God in the midst of those people, they're on the verge of committing a sin unto death. We see a brother that is on the verge of getting involved in a sin that we're afraid that's going to get a grip upon him. It's not a sin that's committed in a moment of time in reaction to a situation. It's something that he's pursuing. Then we need to help that person before there comes a time when it does no good to pray for them. And that's a fatal warning. Right. God will not be changed. God will chastise you. God will love you. If you don't respond to His love and His care, then you will respond to His chastisement, or He will take you out, one or the other. And it says, if you're without chastisement, then you're not a child. You're a bastard. You're a product of an illegitimate marriage, if you will. All right. I hope that maybe you got something out of that. The last verse of the chapter. A final word, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, I think one reason he said this is because he probably wrote this epistle to a church which was in Ephesus. Tradition says that John is buried there under the foundation of a church there in Ephesus, and that he was there a lot of time, and probably Mary was with him there for a good while also. And he probably is writing this epistle to a church which is located in Ephesus, perhaps more than one. But Ephesus was the center of the worship of Diana. They had a great temple there erected to the goddess Diana. And this worship was steeped with idols and images. Remember, there was a certain person in the book of Acts, and people, they made their living making these idols and these images, you see. His last comment, and he shows his paternal love once again by calling them little children. Keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. Now, what's he saying here? I think he's saying, don't let the popular religions of your day turn you from serving the true living God. I think that's what he's saying. Don't let the popular religion, was Dian, and it involved all types of idol worship. He said, don't let it turn you from what you know, the truth of the living God. Now remember, in chapter 3 there, he said a lot of antichrists have come out from amongst you. In chapter 2, a lot of antichrists have come out from amongst you. They found their source in you. And so don't let them deceive you in any way. Don't get caught up in the popular religion of the day. And idol worship is simply a man worship, because the idol can't speak, it can't hear, it can't see, it can't walk, it can't talk, it can't do anything on its own. All it can do is what man totes around and does in its behalf. And that's all. And all that is a religion of works, and it's a religion that sends a man to hell. And an idol is anything that comes between a man and his relationship to God. Whether it's made of wood or stone or marble or jewel, or whether it's an activity or a desire, it comes between a man, his relationship or his fellowship with God. He said, then stay away from it. Keep yourself. That word keep literally means to guard yourself from idols. Why? Because the popular religion is out to get you. And I thank God for the revelation of the Word of God. Contains the truth of God. In regard to what anybody says, what anybody does, we can go back to it and read it and see, thus saith the Lord. Amen. And no matter how ignorant we are, God's got something for us. And we may all be on different spiritual planes, and one may be wiser than the other, but yet God, through His Word, can speak to our hearts and reveal Himself to us through His Word. Amen. Thereby we grow from faith to faith. Amen. Thank God.